When we think of the end times, we typically look at it in a little bit of a fearful way. You know, we anticipate a lot of the things that are going to happen in Revelation, and it can be scary. If your eyes aren't focused on the right thing, it can be scary. But one of the things we're going to see from this passage is that if we follow the advice given to us here by Peter in this passage, that we can have what he calls an abundant entrance into the kingdom. An abundant entrance is not just barely squeaking in. It's not just trembling and crawling and clawing your way into the kingdom of God, but it's arriving in with grace and ease and with a big grin on your face. Let's look at this passage in 1 Peter. What we're going to do is we're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to break this down. Did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter, sorry. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I sure want what he talks about in verse 11. I want that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, let's go back to verse 1. I want to take this apart verse by verse. I want you to notice, first of all, that there is a play between the first person pronouns and the second person pronouns throughout this entire passage. Let me just point them out. In verse 1, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. You see that word us? Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's second person. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us. First person. The end of verse 3, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you, second person, may be partakers of the divine nature and so forth. And you'll see this throughout. Whenever you see this distinction between us and you, we see this in other books as well. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, is very often mistaken and misapplied and misinterpreted because people don't pay attention to the differences in the shift between the apostle who's writing speaking of us and you and contrasting us and you. So who is the us and who is the you in this passage of Scripture? That's the first thing we need to decide. Now, in order to decide that, I want you to go down to verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter, where he uses the first person plural again. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the play there between us and you. There's a distinction between us and you. Now, who is the we here? Who is it? It's the apostles. It's the apostles. The us, the we, those first person plural pronouns are referring to the apostles. Because he says, in fact, he goes on, he says, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who were the ones who were eyewitnesses of his majesty? The apostles, the ones who were, he's talking here specifically about when Peter, James, and John were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured before them. So he says, if you continue reading here, he says, verse 18, we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we, that is us apostles, have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. By the way, the day here is that everlasting kingdom that he talked about back in verse 11. Now, I want you to go, keep your finger here, and go down to, flip back to 1 John. It's just a couple of pages to the right. Chapter 1. I want you to notice the very same play on these first and second person here. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifest and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is John saying there? Same thing Peter's saying. We, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of these things, and we are reporting these things to you, both in 2 Peter and in 1 John, he's writing to Gentiles. We are reporting these things to you, and what does John say? So that you can have fellowship with us, that is us, the apostles. And by having fellowship with us, the apostles, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. There's a unity of fellowship with the apostles and with Christ by accepting the apostolic witness to Christ and to who he is. Now, let's get back to Peter. 2 Peter 1:1. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Peter is saying he's writing to those who have obtained the very same faith that the apostles had, and by doing so have become joined with the apostles themselves as one body in Christ. Now look at verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This word knowledge is going to be very important in this chapter and also in the whole book of 2 Peter, also 1 Peter. The word knowledge here, it's very interesting, the word he chooses to use. I have to give you a little background here. Peter wrote this probably in AD 67, which would have been right after Paul was beheaded and Peter was in prison in Rome waiting to be executed. Peter was crucified, by the way, in AD 67. Paul was beheaded in AD 66, the year before. So Peter's writing his last words, if you will. In fact, he goes on to talk about how he is going to, starting in verse 12, how he is about to be executed. And he is reminding them of some of the most important things before he's going to be executed. What has happened to the churches, especially in the 60s, the last decade before Peter was executed, is Gnosticism had crept in. And I've talked about Gnosticism before. But the Gnostics use that word gnosis in Greek. It's a verb which means to know, to have knowledge. And they claim to have this intuitive, divine knowledge from God that superseded the written text of Scripture. But what Peter does is he takes that word knowledge and he adds a prefix to it, epi. Instead of gnosko, which is knowledge, it's epignosko, which by adding that prefix, it means what is covering, that is that covering knowledge. And in Greek, it simply means full knowledge. as opposed to just knowledge. It means full knowledge, complete knowledge. And it's usually used of experiential knowledge. So he's using that word, knowledge there, epignosko, sort of as a, in contrast to the use of gnosis by the Gnostics, showing, in fact, that the Christians have the true knowledge, the complete knowledge, as opposed to the Gnostics whose knowledge was false and incomplete. So he frequently uses this word knowledge for the whole Christian experience. And I want to point out to you how he uses it in chapter 2, verse 20. Look at chapter 2. He's talking about false teachers. In fact, all of chapter 2 is a warning about the Gnostic teachers. You can read all about Gnostics and what they did in chapter 2. But in verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge," and here he uses the same word, epignosko, "the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." And he's talking here about Christians who, after having listened to the apostles' message, having been converted to Jesus Christ, after starting out in the early churches, they had been deceived away by these Gnostic teachers and embraced the Gnostic ideas. And in doing so, they gave up the true gospel of Christ, the true teaching of Christ. That's what he's talking about in the passage. But notice he says that they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just through knowing some facts. You do not escape the pollution of the world by just knowing some things about Jesus Christ. This is an experiential knowledge. All right, this, the kind of knowledge Peter is talking about in this book is what a true Christian would possess, having experienced not only the gospel message, but experienced Christ himself in his regenerating power. So let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 2 again. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Remember, this is that experiential knowledge. It's a conversion experience. It's that kind of knowledge. It's firsthand knowledge, not just knowing about something. Verse 3, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." I want you to notice that it doesn't say his divine power is giving us. It says has given us. It's perfect tense. Has given. It's something that is completed. It's already completed in the past, but the results continue to the present. So God has given to believers, he already has given to believers all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, how does he do that if certain people haven't even become believers yet? I mean, here we are, right? It's almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote this. He says he has given. When Peter wrote it, God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has already given you, even though you were not even conceived when Peter wrote this. He has already given to you, if you're a follower of Christ, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How is that possible? He gave us this book. He gave us this book. In fact, if you continue reading in this chapter, when he talks about them being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, he's saying that experience was a confirming of what was already written in the Old Testament, the prophecies in the Old Testament. He has confirmed them by that experience. So how has he given us everything that we need? He has given it to us in two ways: the prophetic scriptures that were already written and the apostolic testimony to that. That's what Peter's reminding them of in this book. All right, throughout this book, you will see him using the word reminding, reminding, reminding. In fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So you have the prophet's witness in the Old Testament, and you have the apostolic preaching in the New Testament. And these two things together provide all that is necessary for us in our Christian life. Verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. You know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Anybody know 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Right? Instruction of righteousness. That the man of God may be what? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is that scripture saying? It's saying that the written word of God, that what God had his prophets and his apostles write down, and God has preserved over the ages, is sufficient for us. It's all that we need to become the kind of person that God wants us to be. Which means you don't need to chase around these guys who are, you know, putting hands on people and they're falling down backwards and getting some anointing and some of this and some of that, and you never know what you're going to catch in those places. You don't need that. Everything we need is here. Everything we need is here. Let's look at verse 4. By which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. There's something that's a little misleading in this verse because they don't translate the definite article. It literally says, by which have been given to us the exceedingly great and precious promises. The exceedingly great and precious promises. Not just any old promises, but he's being very specific about the exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, what exceedingly great and precious promises might that be? How does the scripture use that terminology? See, if you want to understand a particular term in the Bible, the best thing to do is see how that term, especially a term like this, is used throughout the rest of the New Testament, right? So let's look at a couple of places where this is used. In fact, it's almost exclusively used this way in the New Testament. Keep your finger here and go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So we know who he's talking about, right? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And the promises, with the definite article, the promises. Who were the promises given to? The Israelites, he says. Now, go over to chapter 15 of Romans. Verse 8. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Now, who is the circumcision? When you see Paul using that term, the circumcision, what does he mean? Jews. Israel, right. Israel, because God gave Israel circumcision, right, as a sign. So he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is to the Jewish nation, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What promises are those? What promises did God make to the fathers? Well, first of all, who are the fathers? When you see the apostles using the term the fathers, who are they referring to? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's right. We'll see that consistent throughout. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What were the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
What we call the Abraham covenant.
Yes. And what did that include?
Permanent land inheritance and everlasting kingdom. The inheritor being Abraham's seed, who is Christ.
The seed, that singular seed who would inherit all these things. And one more thing, that through that seed, all the Gentiles would be blessed. Through that seed who is Christ. Now flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at how the word promise is used with the definite article again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Oh, that's pretty blunt. The promises were to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, quote, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, quoting directly from the passage in Genesis, and to your seed, who is Christ. So what he's saying is the promises were given to Abraham and to Christ. And then if you go on down to verse 29, well, let's read verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. With the definite article again. Hebrews chapter 6. I just want to drive this point home because it's very important to my sermon. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There it is again with a definite article. For when God made promise, or literally it says in the Greek, for when God promising Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then it goes on to talk about the promise. It goes on to talk about this is the hope that is before us, our anchor of the soul. And all that, the promises that God made to Abraham. One more, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, talking about Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham had the promises. Abraham had the promises. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they did not inherit that inheritance, that promise to Abraham. While they were alive, God was waiting for us to be included so that we could be part of that through the resurrection as well. So, what is the promise that Peter is talking about here? What are the promises that he's talking about? It's the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll see that is very consistent throughout the New Testament when it talks about the promises with the definite article. That's important. Let's look at the passage again. 2 Peter 1, 4. By which have been given to us. And remember, Peter's talking about himself and the other apostles. Have been given to us the exceedingly great and precious promises. That is, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been transmitted and confirmed also to the apostles. That's what he's saying. That through these, what does these refer back to? It's a pronoun referring back to something. It has to have an antecedent. What is it? The promises. The promise. That through these, you could put these promises. You may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, that's very profound. It's very profound. Peter is essentially saying that the way that we are to become partakers of the divine nature is by means of the Abrahamic promises. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, isn't it strange that very soon after the Christian church was started by Christ and then the apostles, that the Abrahamic promises were overturned and substituted something else? Now, Satan tried to do it through Gnosticism, but when that was overthrown in the early church, he snuck it in the back door. That was a disregard for the promises and covenants that God made to Abraham, which the New Testament says is for all of us. And he substituted something else, which was God's going to destroy the creation and we're all going to fly away to heaven someday. That's what he substituted for the Abrahamic promise. Yes?
When he's talking about partaking in the divine nature, is he referring ultimately to the resurrection?
You know, I hadn't thought about that, honestly. You might be right. You might be right. Let me go back here. That through these, that is the promises of Abraham, you may, that is you Gentiles, may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The words having escaped That's in the perfect tense, which means it's before, it occurs before being partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the intent is that you be a partaker of the divine nature through these promises of the Abrahamic covenant, having already escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, when he talks about having escaped, he's talking about the point of their conversion, right? The point when they became a child of God, when they were baptized into Jesus Christ, when they received the remission of sins, when they received the Holy Spirit. So it's clear that becoming partakers of the divine nature is something that occurs after one has escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Now, let's look at verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Now, what reason? What reason?
You have escaped the corruption that is in the world.
He's talking about the emphasis in verse 4 is on achieving or becoming a partaker of the divine nature after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the emphasis is on the future. The emphasis is on becoming something that we are not yet. And becoming that thing is based upon the exceedingly great and precious promises. So when he says, for this very reason, I think my opinion would be that he's talking about the intent that we become partakers of the divine nature. So for the reason, or for the, in order to become partakers of the divine nature, because of that, we should give all diligence. Now, that doesn't mean that we just treat it as something that is not necessary, something that is superficial, something that is optional. It's not optional. Are we ever going to live with Christ forever if we do not partake of the divine nature? Are we? I want you to notice that it's very important that you notice that partaking of the divine nature happens after we have been escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is after our conversion. According to this passage, according to the way the grammar reads, that occurs after we become a believer in Jesus Christ, after we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. So it's something that is being set before us as something to achieve in the future. So let's go back to verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Now before we go through these and talk about them individually, I want you to notice that Peter gives these things in a sequential way. He doesn't just say, add to your faith this, 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 and this. He doesn't just say that. He doesn't just give us a bag of things and say, add all these things to your faith. He gives us the order in which to add them to our faith. He gives us the order. How do I know that? Because he says, add to your faith virtue. Now, that presupposes that you already have faith and that you bring virtue in and add it to what you already have, which is faith, right? But then he doesn't say all these other things. He says to virtue, that is add to virtue knowledge. And then to knowledge, you add self-control. And then to self-control, you add perseverance. And to perseverance, you add godliness and so forth. He gives us an actual order to add them, which if he did that, if he went through the trouble of doing that, it seems to me that that's probably the best order that we should strive for these things, right? It's, you know, it's like saying you're going to go to school, you know, your kid in school. I want you to take first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade. Well, do you go and say, I think I'll take fifth grade this year. Next year, I think I'll take second grade. Next year, I'll take first grade. You know, do you do it that way? No, because everything builds on what came before it, right? Everything builds and adds to what came before it. And that's why he uses the word add here. All right, so what are these things? Add to your faith presupposes we have faith. And what is the faith in, by the way?
The promises.
That's right. The faith is in the promises. Of course, it's in the gospel, the whole gospel message, which includes the promises. Yes, George.
Wouldn't you agree that when he refers to the promises, that through the promises we become partakers of the divine nature, that what he's doing is he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, but in its completeness. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is part of this promise.
Yes.
So it's not just, you know, knowing about the Abrahamic covenant, but knowing it in its fullness, how God intended through this covenant to bring his son and all these.
Well, yeah, that all falls under that word epignosis, when he's talking about that full knowledge. That knowledge includes all the apostolic preaching, right? But the reason he points to the promises is because the promises are the thing that is ahead, right? The thing that we look forward to, the thing we have not received yet. All right, so let's take these things in order. The word virtue, by the way, add to your faith virtue. Do you know what that word actually means in the Greek? It means manliness. That's literally what it means. It comes from the word man. It means manliness. So you ladies need to be more manly. Now, of course, it's being used figuratively here. There's no doubt about that, right? It doesn't want you to look and dress like a man and act like a man. But what is when you think of manliness, what do we think of? What is that term supposed to represent?
Strength.
Strength, yeah.
Courage, valor.
Courage, yeah. Maybe self-sacrificing. You know, a man is supposed to go out and provide for his family, so he can't be real self-centered. I mean, he's got to be a person who is giving, compassionate. All those things could be embraced by the word manliness, but that's literally what it says in the Greek text, manliness. Some translations have valor there as well, which is part of that, certainly a part of that. All right, so add to your faith virtue or manliness. So what are we actually adding to our faith when we say that? What are we doing?
Strength of character.
Good. Good. Strength of character. That's good. All right, now, what do we add next? We add to virtue, knowledge. And again, he uses the word epignosko, which is that full knowledge. Now, this is something interesting because we already have the knowledge of Christ, because he says in chapter 2, verse 20, that he's talking about people who are believed. He says they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's clearly talking about the whole gospel message. But if he says we're to add now knowledge, what would he mean?
It's to come to a more complete understanding.
Well, if you're going to add knowledge, how would you do that in a practical way? You'd be studying the scriptures, wouldn't you? Studying the scriptures, I think, would probably be a good way of saying that. All right, so we need the knowledge. Why do we need to have full knowledge? Why is it not good enough to just be satisfied with the milk and not get into the meat? Why is that not good enough?
We have multiple warnings throughout the New Testament not falling to deceit. And the only way to not fall to deceit is to know what the truth is.
Okay. Why should you spend time in the Old Testament?
Because the New Testament is predicated on the Old Testament.
So you know what the Old Testament has that's really good medicine for all Christians? And that is, it has the recorded history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel over many centuries. The recorded history. You know what you learn by studying the history in the Old Testament? I'll tell you what I learned. Is I learned that the God that we serve is a God who keeps his covenants and his promises. And he honors his threats also. He honors his threats. But you learn about God and about his character by the way he has interacted, not just by what he says about himself, but how he has interacted with the nation of Israel over so many years. His love for them, how gracious he has been, how forgiving he has been, but also at times how stern he can be. There's a lot we can learn about God and about his character and about his promises, and it gives us a tremendous amount of confidence in what he says. that he is going to continue to do as he has always done in the past. That's one of the reasons why we should be seeking after knowledge or adding knowledge. So then he says to add to knowledge self-control. And self-control is simply mastery over our fleshly desires. It's getting a handle on our sexual desires. It's getting a handle on our appetite, getting a handle on our lust for other things, covetousness. It's getting a handle on those things, getting those things under control. And then he says to add to self-control perseverance. That's just, you know, that stick-to-itiveness. It's making up your mind that you are going to pursue this no matter what. And even in adversity, you continue on. And to perseverance, he says, add godliness, which is simply being conforming ourselves to God's character. It's, you know, remember the what would Jesus do bracelets? Remember those? Well, that is really a good message there. What would Jesus do? I know some people had what did Jesus do, which is important too. But what would Jesus do is getting our thinking more conformed to God's thinking, to Christ's thinking, having the mind of Christ. And then, of course, he says, add to godliness, brotherly kindness. And that's a word, the same Greek word which the word Philadelphia comes from. Philadelphia means brotherly kindness, brotherly love. It's that love of one person for another, like a family kind of love. But then he says to add to that love, and he uses the word agape. And what is that? Agape is more than just a family kind of love, or the love between a husband and wife, or between a mother and her child. That's the previous one. Agape, what does that mean? What kind of love is agape? It's the kind of love that Christ demonstrated when he laid down his own life for us all. That's what agape is. It's that self-sacrificing love. And you know, John says, in fact, it's interesting that Peter has that in as last in this list of things that we are to add to our faith. John says in 1 John, we won't go there now, but he says that the one who has been perfected in love is the one who basically has become perfected. The one who has reached that point, he has become a perfected believer. It's love. Ultimately, it's self-sacrificing love that is the sign of a believer who is truly mature and who's truly become Christ-like. So then he goes on to say in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting he uses the words barren and unfruitful, terms, metaphors that refer to farming. But no doubt this is a reference back to Jesus' parable in John chapter 15. Yes, thank you. About the true vine, where he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And he talks about them abiding in me. And if you abide in me, you will bring forth much fruit. And he talks about those who do not abide in him, how they wither, they die, and they fall off, and they end up being thrown in the fire. Then in verse 9, he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, he doesn't go on to say here what may happen to that person, but I think we're left to infer what might happen to that person, because he says what will happen to those who pay attention and take heed to his advice there. He says, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." That is, fall away. Some translations, I think, actually say fall away there. He's talking about what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13, I believe it is, where he talked about in the last days, many would fall away, many would be offended and fall away and stumble there. In other words, they would not make it into the kingdom. Jesus went on to say that he who endures to the end shall be saved. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." This is a verse that all Calvinists ought to read. Isn't that right? They say you're elect of God, and no matter what you do, that's it. You can't get away. Really? And it's all up to God? Really? Well, then why does Peter tell us to make our calling and election sure? He tells us to do that. Make our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What does that mean if we don't do these things? It means we're in danger of stumbling. That's what it means. We're in danger of stumbling. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that. But I want you to notice that it says supplied to you. Supplied to you. It's in the passive voice. That is, God is going to supply this to you. If you will pay attention to these things, he says, God will take care of your abundant entrance into the kingdom. That's essentially what he's saying. God will supply that to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this book of 2 Peter and how it's been an encouragement to me. And Father, I pray that we would take the advice of this apostle as he was writing in his prison cell in Rome, and his heart was bleeding for all those Christians who were departing from the faith and following those Gnostic teachers, and how he said he wanted to write this down so that we would have a written record of the apostolic truth, the apostolic witness to what Christ had said and taught, and how he gave us as his last words this advice so that we could make it into the kingdom, not just by the skin of our teeth, but that we could make and have an abundant entrance supplied to us by you. Father, I pray that you would help us here as a church and those listening in by means of the internet to take these words seriously, to trust you through the difficult times to come, but to apply these things and to take all diligence to add these things to our character, Father, to shape us into the image of Christ so that we can have that inheritance with him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.